Her name was Jessica Ann Leiberger. And she was a five-week-old baby girl who made it into our nation's press. Jessica came down with pneumonia, and her father, John Cortland Leiberger, described in the press as a fundamentalist preacher, prayed for his daughter. And he believed that God would surely answer that prayer. He believed that God was a God of certain healing. And so instead of going to the hospital, directly across from his home in Estes Park, Colorado, he continued to pray. He prayed day and night, and he prayed fervently. Jessica Ann died. Leiberger was found guilty of manslaughter. The judge in the case felt that justice would not be served by putting Pastor Leiberger in prison because he had five other children, and from all reports, he was a good father. And so he sentenced him to 5 years probation. During the time, he was to do community service, ironically working as an orderly in the hospital across from his home. When the trial was over, a reporter stopped John Leiberger and asked him what he thought of the verdict, and Leiberger responded, "God is my judge. I'll give my account to him." Now, I would never speak for the Lord in that way, but I have very strong convictions concerning the Lord's opinion of Pastor Leiberger's actions. My opinion is based not solely on my personal convictions, but I believe on the clear understanding of the Word of God. And I believe that there is an example in the book of Judges that can shed light on this well-meaning but misguided pastor. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 10? The book of Judges, chapter 10. We are continuing our study on good lessons we can learn from bad examples. The context is found in verse 6, and it's a typical context for the book of Judges. The author writes, "Then the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth, and the gods of Aram, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him." This is the sixth time in the book of Judges, in these first 10 chapters, that Israel again does evil in the sight of the Lord. As you know, at the end of the book of Judges, the whole period is described this way by the writer. He said, "In that day in Israel, everybody did what was right in their own eyes." And so that was the problem that they had. But notice here, they are serving all of these false gods and all of these false beliefs. God then, as he always does, with his covenant people, brings his disciplining hand to their lives, starting in verse 7. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed." They got 18 years of discipline from the Lord for what they had done. And then it says something interesting, but not compelling, in verse 10. "Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" That is not repentance. That's just regret. Regret is discovering that your actions have consequences. And whenever that happens, you cry out. God is not easily fooled. And so in verse 11, he goes for a point of clarity. He said, "The Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines?'" He says, "Also, when the Sidonians," he said, "and the Amalekites and the Maonites he says, oppressed you, and you cried out to me. I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. God is turning them over, as Paul writes in Romans 1, to their own reprobate minds. Go ahead, serve them, and let them handle you now. At that moment, something changes. Verse 15, the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he says, could bear the misery of Israel no longer. They repented. They do this over and over again throughout this book, in this period of time called the Judges. When they repent, now those who were their allies become their enemies. And so in verse 17, it says, the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He said, he shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. The sons of Ammon come and say, we will now make war against you then. The sons of Israel said, well, we'll go to war with you, but what we need is a leader. We need a judge. We need someone to lead the way. That's what we need. Who's going to do that for us? And it's at that moment that our character steps onto the scene. His name is Jephthah. And Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. Once again, just like the last message we had, here is a man of great reputation. He is a valiant warrior. That's an assessment of him. But we learned something else about him. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. The first lesson we learn from him, from Jephthah, is this. A man or woman God uses can come from anywhere. A man or woman God uses can come from anywhere. This is a man who has an interesting profile. He is a valiant warrior, but he is the son of a harlot. Actually, he is the son of a prostitute, a one-night stand. And apparently, Gilead decided what he would do is he would keep the woman there until she gave birth, and then he would raise the son as his own. This has all the makings of trouble in any family. And so we see in verse 2, it says, Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Could you imagine what it'd be like for a little boy to grow up in that environment? First of all, I think your stepmom is not ever thrilled with you. And secondly, you have these brothers that are contentious the whole time. How many tears? And there's more than one of them. I often wonder, how many fights do you think he was in? How many times did he end up fighting his own brothers? And then, when they're grown up, they throw him out. And he does what often happens to people when you get thrown out of your house, especially if it's dysfunctional. It says in verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. Let me put it in modern day language. He becomes the leader of a gang. That's what he does. He has respect there, and that's where his reputation as a valiant warrior is. And as long as he is fighting the enemies of Israel, he's probably known as a valiant warrior and a patriot. But when he's fighting those who are from Israel, they probably view him as a criminal. But he has a reputation with a bunch of other, I love the description, worthless men. All of these probably came from varied backgrounds. But this is Jephthah. A second lesson now comes to play. And it's an interesting one. Not only can a man or woman God uses come from anywhere, but an opportunity to serve God can come from anywhere. I would imagine he isn't thinking about serving God at all. He is living in a pagan area called Tob. And it says, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went, and he says, to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now that you are in trouble? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Don't miss this. There's a bonus in this. We not only need you to lead our army, but if you lead our army, we'll let you become judge over us. You will be our leader. You will become the political power, not just the military power, over us. So, in verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Did I hear this right? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Somebody's eating crow here. Can you imagine how sweet this must have felt to him? Being thrown out, being marked your whole life. He sort of has the scarlet letter on him the whole life. He gets thrown out, and now they need him because of his reputation for being tough. And they bring him back, and they tell him, if you were the one who delivers us, we'll let you be the leader of us all. We don't know from the Word of God, but I imagine this made the brothers feel just terrible, which is another thing he probably enjoyed in this whole process. There is a great sense of irony that takes place now. Immediately, as you're reading the story, you're thinking right now, now the battle's going to begin. He's going to go out there and he's going to wage war. He doesn't. He's a lot smarter than you think. He decides, let's not use war. Let's use diplomacy. Maybe I could solve this through diplomatic means and I won't even have to fight. And so he tries diplomacy. In verse 12, it says, Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of the sons of Ammon. And he said, what is this between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, he said, from the Arnon as far as from Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now. Look, a long time ago, Israel came through. They took our land. We want it back. We want it back now. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon and said, I think you're mistaken. He says, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land from Moab, nor, he said, the land of the sons of Ammon. He said, for when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, which was Kadesh Barnea. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through the land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was on the border of Moab. He said, let me just give you a geography lesson and a history lesson here. What you're saying is not exactly true. He says, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to them, please let us pass through your land that we can get to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. He then says, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. And so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since then that the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? He said, no, wait, let me give you the history on this. Even the land you claim is yours is not yours. It belonged to someone else. Those other people wouldn't let Israel in. God said, you're going through. So God gave them over to him. He won the victory, and it's their land. Now explain to me again why you think that's your land. Then he says something convicting to him. He says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? They're pagans. Every time they have a victory, they give sacrifices to Chemosh. Chemosh gave us victory. He said, okay, we had victory. So you have the land Chemosh gave you. We have the land that the Lord gave us. So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. He said, now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? He said, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and he says, and in the Arora and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why do you not recover them within that time? This has been going on for 300 years. If you had a grievance, why didn't you do something then? He said, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing so against me. Wrong. You're doing me wrong, he says, by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, he says, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. He said, I just wanted to set the record straight. Now, there's something interesting in here you wouldn't find in English, but you'd certainly find it in Hebrew. Jephthah says over and over again there, the Lord. And it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh. We call it Jehovah, the covenant God. In fact, he uses the term Yahweh more than any person in the entire book of Judges. And so he's a man of interesting faith and perspective. Notice his compelling diplomacy fails. Verse 28, the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Can't say he didn't try. Now something amazing is going to happen. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. You always find that out in the book of Judges. Whenever a judge is empowered, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judge. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And that he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. He is ready to do battle. He has brought his army together. He is ready to go and fight. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And so when you're watching this up till now, you're thinking, this is a great story. Here is a man of faith. Here is a man of spiritual sensitivity. This is a rags to riches story. Bad boy makes good. But something happens. And what happens teaches us a lesson that we should never, ever forget. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, you have to understand that vows were fine in the Old Testament. And it wasn't necessarily a bad thing to have a vow in the Old Testament. You have to be very, very careful what you vow. In fact, they messed vows so much up that when Jesus showed up in the scene, he said, guys, got to stop making vows. Because every time you make a vow, you make it wrong. But in this case, what he said is, look, we made a vow. Isn't vows part of the religious experience? But just like prayers can be completely skewed, so can vows. And you'll notice that he says something here that just doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? It shall come about that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Burnt offering is olah. And you know what? It always means a burnt offering. It always means to kill and burn. It's never used metaphorically in the Old Testament. It always means to kill and burn. We see something here. This is a man of great faith and weak theology. This is a man of great faith and weak theology. And we find out from him that just what happens. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Victory. And he struck them with a very great slaughter. From Aror, he said, to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel, he says, Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. The battle is way bigger than you thought. Not one battle. 20 cities fall. He's given tremendous victory. He's euphoric. He's at the pinnacle. He's now respected by everybody. He's feared by the enemies. He is a leader of the people. He has won the victory by the power of the Lord. But don't forget, he was a man of great faith with weak theology, and he made a vow. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. The first person out of the door is the daughter. Not just any daughter. She was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came about that when he saw her, he tore his clothes. When he saw her, he starts tearing his clothes. He's made a vow. He says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Wow. Notice the kind of child she is. She said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She's as cooperative as Isaac. She says, "Do with me what it is. You made the vow." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep." I'll bet. She said, and this is why, because of my virginity, I and my companions. And then he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. What do you mean by that? No heritage. She only lives to have a heritage. There are no sons in this family. And so the heritage comes through her. And now this man, who had his own tough life, in his own difficulty, you find Jephthah now a man without heritage, a judge respected but no heritage at all. She has no marriage and no heritage, and she never bears a child. How does that, something like that, happen? And how do you do something like that? See, the lesson that he's teaching us, that I wish John Lieberger had learned, was strong faith plus weak theology brings disastrous results into the life of a person. Strong faith but weak theology brings disastrous results into the life of a person. His heart is broken. No daughter, no heritage. And so senseless. Haddon Robinson writes this: "The awful thing about his vow was that he didn't have to make it. If he had just known the scriptures, he would have known from the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy that God forbade human sacrifice. But remember, it was part of the life of the pagan gods that they worshipped. You see, it was part of the life, whether it was Baal or Asheroth, or the gods of Moab, or the gods of the Philistines. It was part of their life and their ritual. In fact, in 2 Kings, the king of Moab sacrifices his own son. There's a mix-up here of contemporary pagan culture and the truth." Robinson goes on and writes, "He didn't know that. How much would you know about God growing up the way he did? How much would you know about God living in Taub?" He said, "Oh, by the way, how much do you know about God living in the United States?" He said, "We have churches in every community, sometimes on every corner. We have bookstores that sell Bibles. We have radio programs that have a continued array of preachers. We have television stations devoted to preacher after preacher. But how much do Americans, even evangelicals, know about God? Not very much, if you listen to the pollsters. They say the knowledge of God among evangelicals is very meager. Not very much if you listen to the radio, to the talk show host, to the people who call into those hosts and give answers. Not very much if you watch the religious television programs and the trivia that passes off as Christianity. How much did he know about God? Not knowing the scriptures, he sacrificed his daughter, and the regrettable thing is he never had to do this." When you read this section in the Old Testament, there are two camps in this section. Those who believe he couldn't have done that, and those who believe he did. Those that believe he did not kill her, they believe that what he did is he just had to dedicate her to the tabernacle. He had to dedicate her to serve the Lord. And that's what happened. And the reason for it is that he had to know that was wrong. Another reason was that they said that it had to be, he had to be a godly man because he's so revered in the New Testament. And they also wondered why the emphasis of her virginity. And there were other women who did consecrated work in the temple, but they weren't dedicated that way. And they wouldn't have been the only child of a father. I wish they were right, and many good men thought so, but I don't think so. Most of the scholars believe he sacrificed her. And the reason they do is because of the word olah, burnt offering. Doesn't give much wiggle room at all. Also, there's another aspect to it. He had lived in a heathen environment, and it was common to that heathen environment. And there was one other thing. In the book of Judges, the judges are never spiritual people. They're just people used by God. Samson was hardly a spiritual man. Gideon was hardly a spiritual man. And so Jephthah fits the mode. But Jephthah was a man of great faith, but weak theology. I just want you to get a sense of how great his faith was. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 with me in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11. You know the chapter. It's famous. The chapter starts out by saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It is known always in Sunday school classes and in Bible studies as the Hall of Fame of Faith. This is where the writer of Hebrews lets out to us the names of all these great people of faith in the Old Testament. And I want to drop down to verse 32. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 11 says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. There he is, Jephthah, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. He was a man of faith. His faith led him to great victory over the Ammonites. He served as a judge for 6 years. He made it to the Hall of Fame. But faith without strong theology can do tremendous danger. How do things happen like this? But my question is, what is the real difference between him? What is the real difference between Jephthah and between John Lieberger? See, what is the difference here? Men of faith, but men of incomplete and weak theology. Some years ago, Archbishop William Temple said this, if your concept of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you. You're opening yourself up to be molded by something base. In terms of practical life, you'd be better off being an atheist. How many terrible things have happened to us because we are people of faith, but we have weak theology? And you know what? The time of Jephthah, it was rare. In the time in which you and I live, it is commonplace. People of faith with extremely weak theology. Let me quote one contemporary famous preacher. Look, I don't preach theology. I think people need to have an experience of God. I think people need to know how to relate to each other. And so what I'm into is helping the people when they come here on Sunday morning to have an experience. I don't have much time for theology. That's dangerous. I mean, that's amazingly dangerous and foolhardy. Because you can be people of faith, and because your theology is weak, you can have disaster come into your life. Just translate it to another discipline, for example. Imagine you have long-term chronic and terrible stomach pains, and nothing you do can get rid of them. Absolutely nothing. And so you go to a doctor, and you visit him. You say to the doctor, I've got pain in my stomach. And he says to you this, well, you'll need to know that I don't pay much attention to medicine. I took that stuff in school and everything, but I haven't paid much attention to it since. What I'm into is getting along in bedside manner. I want people to feel comfortable and feel good around me. Why don't we just cut it open and see what's inside? How would you feel? How would you feel? See, what you would say is, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. I'm all for good bedside manner, but that's not what this is about. What I want to know is, do you really know the truth here, and can you use the truth to fix my circumstances? And that's exactly what God says to us. See, Jephthah's problem was he really didn't know, and it really cost him. What John Lieberger's problem was that he really didn't understand prayer, and it cost him the life of his daughter. You see, weak theology is very, very dangerous, even when it's mixed with a strong faith. Today, I hear people say things that I almost can't believe, as it reveals the weakness of our own theology. I hear people say on television, radio, and in person, look, all I know is I ask anything in his name and I get what I want. All I do is I ask anything in his name and I get what I want. It's not true. You see, that's not true. To ask anything in the name of Jesus means, in the name means in the stead of. And that means that I would only ask for what Jesus would ask for. Not what I want, but what he wants. It's a very important distinction to make whenever I'm praying. I've heard people say this, and they've said it to me, but they've got involved in lifestyle decisions they should have never made, and they say this, look, I know that God wants me to be happy. Now, I know that God wants you to be holy, but I think you got to be careful with starting with happy. I think happy is the byproduct of holy. I don't think necessarily holy is the byproduct of happy. And so what they say is, God wants me to be happy, and I'm doing this, and it makes me happy, so I know God's behind this. That's dangerous. We say things like this, I know that I'm spiritual because I've made a pilgrimage. I know that I'm spiritual because I spoke in tongues. I know that I'm spiritual because I went to seminary. That's not what spirituality is about. That doesn't make you spiritual. Only those with weak theology think that way. I'm an enlightened parent. I use all the contemporary culture's parenting techniques. I'm enlightened. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow, and we will all watch it. You see, the mantra of a person of strong faith and weak theology is this. Yeah, and here's the mantra. Well, I think. Well, I think. I think God's like this. Or I think God would do this. Be really careful with that. You see, it's not about you, as you just sang not long ago. It's not about me. It's not a matter of what I think. It is what has God has said. You see, that's the point. What has God said? That's why Paul warned Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, Timothy. You got to rightly divide the word of truth, or you won't help yourself or anyone else. Strong faith with weak theology brings disastrous results in a person's life. C.S. Lewis grappled with this whole idea in his little book called Beyond Personality. And he recounts a time that he was delivering a lecture to a group of Royal Air Force military men. And right in the middle of the lecture, an old grizzled RAF sergeant stood up and said, I got no use for all this talk about God. Mind you, he said, I believe in God. I felt him when I was out in the desert. And if you experience God, you never need to talk about God. Lewis said, I understood what the man meant, but Lewis thought about it an awful lot. And as he thought about it, he realized how dangerous it was. And so he wrote this analogy. He said, just as you take a walk by the side of the Atlantic, and you feel the spray of the ocean in your face, and you smell the salt in the air, and you hear the gawking of the seagulls, and then you go into your study and you look at a map at the Atlantic, it's quite a letdown. It's certainly far more fun and far more interesting to walk by the side of the Atlantic than to substitute that colored piece of paper. Buddy says, there are a couple things you need to know about that paper. One, it's based on the experience of thousands of people, not just your own. And of the people, a lot of those people were better qualified to analyze what they saw than you are. And secondly, if you want to get any place as you sail into the Atlantic, the map is absolutely essential. You see, what Lewis is saying is you could say, I know everything I need to know about the Atlantic because I experienced it. He said you'd be much better off by studying a map, especially if you got to travel in the Atlantic. Well, what about life? What did God say about his word? My word is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. You see, Jesus said, look, set them apart, Lord. Set them apart, Father, in thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, God says, look, what I want from you is I want a strong faith. Absolutely. But I want a strong faith and a strong theology. I want you to believe in something that's true, not something that's false. And whenever you believe something that's false, even if you have a strong faith, the results can be disastrous. I mean, ask Jephthah. He lost his daughter. Ask John Lieberman. He lost a 5-week-old baby. What a great lesson for us. Strong faith plus a weak theology brings disastrous results. Jesus said it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But he didn't stop there. And with all your mind. You see, it's not just how you feel. It's how you think. And how you think is based on what God has said. Jephthah, a man you may never have heard of when you came in here today, but I hope he's a man you never forget. Let's pray. Father, of all these good lessons we learn from bad examples, this is one that is paramount for us to learn. We have to be so careful that in our faith, and our compelling faith for you, that we base it not on your revelation, not on your truth, but on our own intuitive desires. By doing so, Father, we set ourselves up for real disaster in our lives. Father, I pray that each and every one of us is challenged by the good lesson that we learned from this bad example. In Christ's name. Amen.